what John is teaching us, what John the Baptist is teaching us through the Gospel of John. And so we're going to be looking at recognizing the Lamb of God, recognizing grace and truth. John chapter 1. And we started with verse 34. I'd like to start us right now and take us from verse 15 through 18. And we want to look at recognizing grace and truth. We talked last week about the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We talked about that He, Jesus, is God, was God, and always will be God. But now we have John turning and he's saying, you know, there's something we need to learn about this Jesus. There are aspects about this person, Jesus, that we really need to emphasize in our lives. And so he takes us there by using John's words, John the Baptist versus John the Apostle. And so John the Baptist is there. And in verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Father, we just ask that at this time you will give us understanding that is not ours. Lord, that you'll allow us to get excited about what you are doing. Lord, that we might see the glories of our Savior as our Lamb. Lord, as grace and truth, as the one who directs our paths. And Lord, we just pray that you use this to motivate us to draw closer to you, to turn around and reflect that light to the world that is around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John the Baptist had not seen and would not see all that Jesus would do in his short 33 years. In fact, if you remember correctly, John the Baptist is actually Jesus's cousin. Okay? John the Baptist was born in Jerusalem because his father, Zacharias, was one of the priests, so he had to be near the temple, right? Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, but he relocated very early on in his life. At the age of 2 years old, he ended up settling in Nazareth. Thus, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. But here, John is talking about the fact that this Jesus, he is the one who came after me. What does that refer to? The fact that he was born. Jesus was born 6 months after Jesus was, or John was born 6 months before Jesus was born. So he was... Jesus was born after him, but he is preferred. He's in a position, he is exalted more than John the Baptist. Now, you have to remember that as John the Baptist is saying this, you know who the buzz of town is, right? It's John the Baptist. I mean, if you were in the inn and if you wanted to know and if Facebook had a page, all the likes would be on John the Baptist. Because he was the man of the hour. He was the one that was out there in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You need to get ready because the kingdom of God is coming and you need to get ready for that. In fact, it was even so emphatic that he was baptizing people. Now, let me just put a parenthesis on this. When we talk about John the Baptist and baptizing, that's a whole different story than the baptism that we celebrate as believers. Okay, they're two distinct things because John was baptizing. He was having people identify with the coming of the kingdom of God. When we take the picture of baptism, we're talking about identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Thus, when we do baptism, it is in fully immersed in water so that we get the picture of that death. We get the picture of that resurrection as we come out of the water. New creatures, new names, all this. And so here's John the Baptist, and he is talking about Jesus, that he is preferred before him. And John was that voice that was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. In fact, if we were to go and take a look at Mark, and you can follow along there, but I'll kind of sum it up in order to stay within our time constraints. But John was there. He had called the people out to the other side of the Jordan River. Now, for a lot of Jews, going to the other side of the Jordan River was kind of like going on the other side of the tracks. in our colloquialisms today. It was not the place to be. You wanted to be in the promised land, not just outside of the promised land. Although God had given three different tribes and promised them that that land that would be the continue to be the land of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And so it was deeded land by God to them, but it was not considered part of the promised land. But there he was, and he was there by the river because there was lots of water. And he was preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, and people were there, and they were following. They were being baptized. And so it's in this scenario that we have John speaking to them and letting them know that that he prepared the way for Israel and the world to receive and recognize the grace and truth that Jesus would reveal. John the Baptist teaches the externality of Jesus when he states that Jesus, though born after John the Baptist by 6 months, actually existed before John, because as he said in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus, this person he's about to announce, to declare, is preferred before him because he existed way before John ever did. And so he's not so much talking about the person, the body of Jesus Christ, as he is the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And so he's emphasizing that point. And not only was he older than John, but his position and authority far exceeded that of John. John was just a man given a message to proclaim by God. Jesus was the very declaration of God. All that any person could ever want was there in Jesus. He was the epitome of what we might want to see if God were standing in front of us. If God can walk and talk and be with us, it would be in the form of Jesus. He's the embodiment of God in the flesh. So much more than that. But that helps us to understand. So it was hard for these people to understand how this Nazarite could be somebody more important than John. I mean, John was of the priesthood lineage. And who was this Jesus? He was just a carpenter, right? The grace of God takes many forms. He brings us faith. He comforts us with peace. He encourages us with hope and enlivens us with joy and inspires us with love. Different situations require different kinds of grace, and we find them all in Christ. William Barclay wrote, "We need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we are on the top of things and another when we are depressed and discouraged and need to despair." Not only does Jesus have every kind of grace that we need, but he offers it never-ending supply. For every grace received, he has a fresh grace to supply even more. Thus, there in John, we see that it says that he all we received and grace for grace. You see, when we talk about grace, we need to realize that God is giving us something very special. And he's not just giving us brand X grace. He's given us personalized, time-stamped grace for each one of us. There's a grace for Bo today, right now. There's a grace for Bev next week, in whatever she's facing. There'll be a different kind of gift that God gives to her to encourage her and keep her going. And that grace can only come through Jesus Christ. Grace for grace. The law of Moses was based on grace and truth, but it emphasized mercy, that God would be willing to forgive, that God would pour out new mercies, that if you didn't pertain and if you didn't follow the law, then there was mercy that would be given. They would sprinkle altar on the mercy seat. Remember? Ah, yeah, I see the lights going on. Okay, so that mercy seat, there where the angels and the cherubims were hovered over, there in the middle on that
altar, it's referred to as the mercy seat. And it was there at the mercy seat that they would take the blood of the Lamb and they would sprinkle it. And we'll get some more about the blood of the Lamb a little bit later on. But right now we're talking about grace for grace. Jesus would also reveal the truth about God, the truth that had been spoken about in the law, but was blind to the minds, eyes, and ears of man because of the hardness of their heart. And it's because God's grace, His gift, He is willing to work with us even when our hearts are hard. And He gives us the gift that we do not deserve. Through the life, ministry, and teaching of this one that had to come, one could learn about God Himself. He would reveal God, right? The God of heaven can be seen and understood by the flesh of men and spirit of men that were born again. We'd be able to see it. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, you begin to see what God would want us to be. We would see what we could become. I mean, we can't become gods in that sense, but our behavior and our activities and our focus can bring praise to God. If we will allow that grace, if we will acknowledge that grace that is in the Lord Jesus. So here we're discovering more about Jesus. So what are we going to do with it? It is not the law that we need. It is not about keeping the rules and the regulations of our world, the church, the Torah. It is not about gaining recognition and likes from the world and social media that we can find what will fulfill us. It is about discovering and calling out for the grace and the truth of God. Asking God to manifest His grace and His truth. Because what does it say there? No man has seen God, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, the gift of God. Truth, the very essence that we all look for. And today we are all running around trying to accomplish something, but most of the time it's not based on truth. But it's science. Don't be sorry, you're absolutely right. What science says today is 100% different than what science said 10 days ago. Let's just talk about the COVID thing. Whatever you want to call it, it's a thing, right? And how many different versions of what COVID's all about have we heard? How many different methods have we been taught on what we need to do and how we need to do it? And you need to do this, you need to do that. And they keep changing their minds over and over and over again. And that's just one situation. Do you realize that science once told the world that the world was flat? And you really want to trust science? You really want to say science is truth? The only revelation of truth is in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. You want to see God? Then you need to see Jesus. You want to know the truth? Then you need to see Jesus. And that is what John is saying. Grace and truth are epitomized in the person of Jesus. This one that I am about to reveal, He is the answer to all that life has for you. He is the one that can give you true meaning. He is the one that can give you a truth that will not change. My mom was converted to a Catholic when she married my dad, because that's what she needed to do, to marry dad. That's just the rules of the Catholic Church at that time. She loved my dad, so she converted to Catholicism. And she was told while she was going through catechism and readying for that, that the church never changes because it's based on truth. And lo and behold, along comes Vatican II. And in Vatican II, all of a sudden, the truth changed. Instead of just facing the altar, now we face the people. Instead of talking in Latin, now we're going to talk in English so people can understand. Instead of this, instead of that, and change after change. And Mom says, the unchanging church has changed. I think I got the wrong avenue to walk on. And she was listening to J. Vernon McGee. And she heard the truth about Jesus. And she got saved. Because that's an unchanging truth. And that was the revelation of grace and truth. And that's what she needed.
It's about recognizing grace and that every gift we need comes from God. That through Jesus we can obtain those motivations that will satisfy us, and greater than any job success, any project that we get completed, no matter how many friends we have, no matter what social standing we achieve, grace is by far more satisfying. James 1:17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. What you see is what you get. This week, I want you to think about that phrase. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I'm not going to give you any answers, but I want you to think about that, because that is a very, very apt description. Okay, the more grace we receive, we need to allow it to spill out of our lives by gifting others. Giving to meet the needs of others. As we give of the grace that we are given, God gives more grace so that we can give others more grace. We are the conduit. We are the artery of the grace and truth of God. We need to realize that the only place that we will be able to find truth is in the middle of God's will. God's will. Do you know God's will? Are you looking for God's will? It's in the middle of God's will that you'll find grace and truth. Instead of chasing after the truths of this world, chase after Jesus and knowing Him and the power of His resurrection in your life. Think of how many truths the world has told us only to find that they're not true. One of my favorites is, what's that guy's name? He was a child psychologist. Spock? Dr. Spock? And he says, you can't spank children because you'll harm their psyche. And of course, we know that's contrary to what the scriptures teach, don't we? Now, I don't believe in beating children, don't get me wrong. But correcting a child, it says that you spare not the rod or you'll spoil the child. And I have a lot of stinking children around, so well, guess what's gotten missed? Anyhow. And yet now we look at society and science and they've changed their tune, right? Oh yes, you're going to need to put a certain amount of discipline at them. So yeah, science. Let's focus on the truth. I could spend the next hour listing some of the things I was told were true only to find out that the world now has declared them false. Lies. Do you realize that even some of the evidence that's been cited for evolution, some of these, the Australopithecus Africanus evidences, they were found out to be lies. They weren't true bones of a man, but they were actually the doctored bones of a pig. Well, but science said it's true. Science is backed by man. Does that give you any indication? Uh-huh. I thought you'd get that. Okay, so now let's go on, and we need to recognize grace and truth only come through Jesus. But we need to recognize the worth of Jesus then. So to follow along as I read from verses 19 through 27. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is whom cometh after me has preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose." John now states that he's not important, but is preparing the way for someone who's important. He is not the important one. He is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. So they ask him these questions. He says, "Well, who are you? Are you Elias?" Now, remember that the New Testament is written in Greek. And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So what happens is when I'm there and I'm looking at the Hebrew scriptures and I'm going to write them in the Greek language, Elijah, I don't have a word for it, so I what's called transliterate. I take each of the letters and the symbols, and you've got to realize that those are not in nothing like our alphabet, okay? And I'm going to transliterate them. And so now Elias becomes Elijah. So now why would they ask him if he's Elijah? Do you remember the story about Elijah? Elijah was the one that called down fire from heaven, right? Elijah was the one that prayed and kept the water in heaven. Elijah was a man who was able to see a young boy resurrected. Elijah was the prophet of God, and he disappeared. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, so he never died. And so they were expecting any time now Elijah's going to come back. In fact, the scriptures give some indication that Elijah will come back. In fact, if we look further on into the life of Jesus, we see that Elijah and Moses meet on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And so they say, hey, are you Elijah then? Are you the one that will come back? Are you the one that got taken up in the fire? He said, no, I'm not. I'm not that important. And then they ask him, are you that prophet? And you and I go, huh? What prophet? What's he referring to? Well, Bible scholars, I'm glad I could help you out on this one. Okay? If you go to Malachi chapter 4, and you can go there and you can look, I think it's about verse 7, we have a scripture that's given. Now, the interesting thing about Malachi chapter 4 is you have to realize that Israel would not listen to God. And the book of Malachi is God's final revelation to Israel before he goes silent for 400 years. There are no prophets. There is no utterances from God. They are in the dark. And so there in Malachi chapter 4, and let me just turn there, bear with me as I find my place. Now, in case you don't know where Malachi, it's at the very end of the book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And so with my big fat thumbs, I'll find it. Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, there it is. Okay. And so Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, last words that God would ever utter to Israel for 400 years before Jesus came. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so they had a tendency in their religious beliefs as Jewish people that God was going to send a prophet that would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And boy, could we use that today? Fatherhood is so maligned and is so distorted, and men need to get a good kick in the pants. Anyhow, that's a sidelight. I know there was an amen on that. That's okay. But here is that prophet that would turn the hearts of the people back. Because what did he tell them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and on? He says, teach these scriptures to your children and to your children's children. Teach them when you're sitting down. Teach them when you're lying down. Teach them when you're walking by the wayside. Teach them all the times. You see, God has always been interested in raising more generations of godly people. And so they were looking for this prophet. They were looking for Elias. And John said, no, that's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I am simply one that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that would say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. All he is simply a messenger saying, hey, the one who's most important is coming. It's time to get ready.
And obviously, the people in Jerusalem and in Israel were ready for that because they were flocking out to hear John. They were willing to be baptized because they knew life was pretty. You know what? This week, I got so impressed. You know, we think that life is so ugly and difficult and life, mankind is so corrupt today. Here are three angels of God, and they come into Sodom and Gomorrah. And immediately Lot says, hey, I want you to come into my house and stay in my house. You know why he was saying that? Because the men of that city were so corrupt, they would have jumped him. Not to beat him up, but to have a sexual relationship with him. And it got so bad that Lot brings them into his house, and now they're ready to break down the door in order to know them. And you say, oh, well, they just wanted to know. They just wanted to meet him and greet him. You know what? That's the happy end, because you know what Lot says? Hey, don't bother these men. Here, I'll give you my virgin daughters. He had other daughters, by the way, that were married. They didn't go with him. Only those two virgin daughters. So you see that this was a sexual perverseness that was so bold that they wanted to break into somebody's house to have it with these three angels. And it was so bad that the only way the angels could stop them was by striking them blind outside the door. And we say that we're got it bad? I mean, I could go through thing after thing that they had to deal with, and we're not there right now. Oh, we could be there tomorrow. You know, maybe if we defund the police, we'd really be in chaos. Be thankful for what we do have. Sure. Be thankful for the fact that things aren't as corrupt as they could be, because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't even imagine how deep we would go. So many things this week in regards to the wickedness of mankind. The fact that Abraham, the man of God, felt like he had to lie about his 99-year-old wife because she was so beautiful. She was fearful that the men would kill him in order to take her. That's some corruption. Anyhow, that's all a sidelight to get us to the fact that we're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And these people were in a desperate day and they wanted the coming of the kingdom of God. But John says, it's not me. I am simply one that is preparing the way. Preparing the way. And now, let's ask ourselves today, how do we regard ourselves? Do we look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a deacon. I'm the piano player. I'm a member of this church. I'm important. Instead of saying simply, I'm one who is here to try to prepare the way for you to understand that the most perfect person in this world, Jesus Christ, died for your sins. Are we really looking at ourselves as messengers like John looked at his hemp? Are we really willing to say, Lord Jesus, I'm not evil. I'm not even good enough to take your Crocs off, to unbuckle your sandals, to untie your shoes, to pull off your socks. I'm not even worthy to be called a servant. Or do we get carried away and think that we're all that and that we have so much to offer? You see, Jesus is a revelation of grace for grace. He's a revelation of grace and truth. And we simply need to be the messengers like John was the messenger of that great and precious truth. We need to remind the world that what they think is truth doesn't hold up. It hasn't held up in our lifetime. What makes us think it's going to change? Look at what's held up for 2,000 years and still is proclaimed and is still the most valued book in all of the world because there is truth in it. And we need to go and we need to remind the world, you know, there are people in our United States of America that have totally forgotten about Jesus. They don't even know the name. My wife and I, we go to Hawaii. We were raised in Hawaii. We were raised in the Catholic Church. We heard about God all the time. But you know that when we got there and we were out knocking and talking to people, there were people that says, who's Jesus? And they weren't being facetious. What do you mean, one God? Never heard of such a thing. We need to be that messenger, like John that was the messenger that talks about the grace and truth, the grace for grace that comes from God. And we need to be proclaiming that. We still got the best part of the message to go to. Because now we see that John goes and he starts talking about recognizing the Lamb of God. Take a look there in John chapter 3. We read this as our passage for our scripture reading. But it says, "And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, when John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me." Remember, he had said that back in the last paragraph, right? "And I knew him not, that he should be made manifest to Israel." What is he saying there? He says, I didn't know who this person was. God told me that I'm supposed to prepare the way. God told me that there was a Lamb of God, but I didn't know who it was. And so then he goes on and he says, "And John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him." So now John is bearing testimony. Now John is telling. He says, you know, I looked out, and here comes Jesus, and I saw something that looked like a dove come and rest upon Jesus. And in reality, it was not a dove, but it was the Holy Spirit of God, and he remained on him. He just didn't come down and touch him and say, good boy, and disappear. He remained on him. And he says, and that's the very thing that God said I would be able to identify who this Lamb is, who is this one that's to come. He told me that when I see that happen, that is the Lamb of God. Behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And in that very passage, you and I start singing, O Lamb of God, and all this. But do we really understand the significance of him being called the Lamb of God? Do we understand the Old Testament that speaks of the Lamb and what the Lamb was done? We know that when Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, he rose his stake in order to kill his teenage son. I don't know how a hundred-and-something-year-old man can kill a teen, but because he was submissive, because he had faith, because Isaac had faith, and Abraham had faith, God said, stop. And a lamb was taken from the bush, was put as this substitute. But now let's go and let's think about it from the Jewish point of view. The Lamb of God. Do you realize that when it came to the Day of Atonement, all of Israel would gather together? And of course, they had times where they could go and they could sacrifice a lamb, and maybe I did something really wrong, and I'd sacrifice that lamb in order to pay for my sins. But every year, once a year, they had a great reminder festival called the Day of Atonement. And they would take two goats, lambs, goats, about the same. And they would take them, and they would take one, and they would slit its throat, drain its blood, and they'd take the blood and they'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Then they would take the second goat, and they would take the goat, and the priest would lay his hands on it, and he would confess the sins of Israel, and they would take that goat far out into the wilderness and drop it off there to remind Israel that not only had their sins been paid for, but their sins had been separated from them. And with that thought, as a Jewish person, you hear the phrase, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And now you and I must begin to realize that not only does he reveal grace, not only does he want us to simply be witnesses, but he also wants us to realize that he is the one that has provided everything for us. He was the Lamb whose blood was spilt on the altars to atone, to cover our sins. He was the Lamb that was sent out in the wilderness to separate our sins from us. It's in Jesus that we have this hope. It's in Jesus that we have this future to look forward to. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Have we looked around us and made sure that we regard Jesus as the Lamb of God? Or is he just a nice person? Somebody to learn
Do we really look at him as the Lamb of God?
Do we appreciate the fact that he willingly came, leaving the glory of heaven to be slain, and have all our sins laid upon him?
He took him down into the grave, and he's left him there. All our sins, separated as far as the east is west, buried in the deepest parts of the sea.
Do we let the world know that he has descended upon us and changed our lives, forgiven our sins, and manifested the grace and truth of God in our lives? We need to recognize that the Lamb of God before this world was placed, was there. We need to start where God has placed us. Not wait for some other place or time, but right now it is up to us. Are we going to tell the world about grace for grace? Are we going to show the world that Jesus is grace and truth? Are we going to allow him to use us to declare that to the world around us? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Is the world wrestling with problems? Is the world wrestling with sin? Oh, they try to ignore it, but they know the corruption that is around them. And the only answer is in the Lamb of God. And how are they going to learn about it if it's not from you? These things are written that you might know and that you might believe in the only begotten of the Son of God. And so let's go and take this message. Let's go and realize the grace that is given to us. And let's go and tell the world that there is a Savior that can save them from their sins. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this truth, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And we ask that you'd use it in our hearts to allow us to be bolder in our testimony, to allow us to take it to a lost and dying world. Lord, to show them that there truly is everlasting, eternal truth that changes not. There's a God who never stops caring. There's a God who's willing to take anything and everything of our failures upon himself.